Good morning. Welcome to Preston City Bible Church. What a privilege it is to fellowship together with God and His Word, especially today as we observe the Lord's table, the communion supper, the most solemn phase of worship that we enter into as a fellowship, as a local church, a subset of the universal body of Christ. It is the most solemn, perhaps the most important aspect of worship, because it is the opportunity for us to proclaim the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf until He comes. This communion supper is largely and very sadly blasphemously misunderstood throughout Christendom because people don't, as we heard last hour, they don't read their Bibles. And they misunderstand exactly what Jesus Christ said when He established the Lord's table. For example, He took a piece of bread, broke it, and handed it to the disciples and said, "This is my body." With nothing from His physical body missing when He did that act, demonstrating that the Lord's table is a set of representative illustrations. The representation is of something far, far more important than the physical body and literal physical blood of Jesus Christ. In His humanity, it's His substitutionary spiritual death that He died on our behalf. The God-man, the bread of life, died for us. Something represented by bread and cup at the Lord's table. There, it's important in our community to acknowledge, as Paul says, that we must go to the Lord's table in a worthy manner, that we do it in truth. One lie about the Lord's table is that it is an opportunity to spiritually sacrifice Christ again and again as often as people do the Mass. It is not a spiritual re-sacrifice of Jesus Christ in any sense. That is blasphemous. It is unthinkable. That is going to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, to say the least. The Lord's table is a memorial, not like a memorial service we have where we regret the loss and rejoice in the promotion of a believer, a fellow believer, but the memorial, the in memoriam of His work for us on the cross. We don't celebrate a dead Savior. We celebrate a Savior who died for us and rose again. The Apostle Paul gives us a very strong warning concerning the Lord's table when he describes this event. And it's very important in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to realize what Paul is saying, because he wasn't present in the ordination of this ritual. He wasn't present when this happened. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was had many years of waging war against the church, at least several years before he became even a believer. But listen to what he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Paul quoting what he received from the Lord Jesus Christ, yet he was not present at the Lord's Supper. This is to remind us what we're dealing with when we read the Word of God, the Apostle Paul, the apostles and prophets of the New Testament, the prophets of the Old Testament. They're speaking what they received directly from God. Now, this is Paul's commentary that he received from the Lord on this communion service. And I want you to listen carefully what this is. "For as often as you eat and eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He returns." Two things there that are very important about the Lord's table. It is a proclamation of His death. Not His resurrection. Not His ascension. Not His glorification. It's a proclamation of His death, the work that He did for you that secured salvation, that secured for you regeneration, that secured for you righteousness, right standing before God by imputation, not by your works, by His work, the work that accomplishes God's favor that propitiated the Father. We proclaim His death, but there's another part of this, until He returns. 2,000 years ago, this happened. 2,000 years later, we still, as a community, or as a body, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, as the church, we still proclaim His death 2,000 years later, still looking forward to His coming, we will apparently stop. You see, there's no communion, there's no remembering His work this way when we're resurrected. When the Lord comes for His church, that's when this proclamation to the world ends. You see, what we're doing now is God's grace to the world that we are the people of God who have this ritual to celebrate a person and His work. A person and His work, the bread and the cup, the person, the bread of life, the cup. If it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Meaning, let me be resurrected after dying the death that I must die. Paul gives a strong warning after he says what the communion service is. After he talks about what this Lord's table is, which is not a sacrifice of Christ. It's not a magical ritual where we somehow make normal bread, unleavened bread, and wine turn into actual body and blood. That's not what this is. He says there's a very important thing you must do. He says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Guilty of transgression against the body and blood of the Lord in the ritual proclamation of His death. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Examine himself. What does that mean? Does that mean I'm supposed to think about myself and dwell on my situation and who I am and how important I am, like your culture might suggest? No, we don't read this with the lens of our culture. We read this through the lens of Scripture with the fear of the Lord, recognizing that we're looking at ourselves in judgment. He says, a man must examine himself. And then he says, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. That means we must evaluate ourselves before we go to fellowship at the Lord's table. We must evaluate ourselves and say, what have I done that falls short of the glory of God in word, thought, or deed? This is the same thing you have throughout Scriptures, from the Levitical offerings, actually from Adam in the garden to the Levitical offerings, to Isaiah's commissioning, to the Epistle of John, all through the Scripture. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is judging the body rightly. For this reason, if you don't do this and you still come to the Lord's table as a liar saying, I'm righteous and right standing before God, when experientially you're sinful, for this reason many among you are weak and sick and a number sleep. Going to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner is the most dangerous thing you could probably do. But if we judge ourselves rightly, see judging three times, if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. So I want you to understand that as we approach this, the time for silent prayer is really critical. Don't pretend. Don't play games. The first thing you do when you break fellowship with God is you think something contrary to God's character. And somewhere in that thought is independence. Somewhere in that thought is insubordination, rebellion. Somewhere in that thought is pride or arrogance. It's so important to keep those short accounts with the Lord. So if we confess, He's faithful and righteous to forgive. I'll give you a few moments for silent prayer. You, by the way, are a royal priest in the order of the priesthood of Melchizedek with Jesus Christ, the King Priest, our High Priest. You're an under-priest. You're a priest under His priesthood, and you represent yourself to God with Jesus Christ paving the way as our High Priest with the Father in heaven. Let's not forget what we do when we pray. We're going forward as a priest. And the cleansing ritual for the church age believer priest is confession. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we together thank You and praise Your name for all that You are, for all that You've said and done, for revealing Yourself to us, Father. You didn't have to do that, but it is Your pleasure that You've shown us Yourself through creation, through the prophets and Scriptures, most especially through Your Son, Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. Father, we thank You for this one who died for our sins, who You were pleased with His sacrifice and therefore raised Him from the dead. And He is now ascended and seated at Your right hand in glory, Father, this one whom the Spirit has baptized us into union with, we are one with Christ in union forever because of this wonderful one baptism of the church, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you that our identity is now in Christ, is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. We thank you that we have the privilege of this ordinance, this thing that He established at your good pleasure, that we would confess Christ to a lost and dying world, even in our most solemn ritual, proclaiming His death until He come. Father, it's our prayer that our worship of you, our worship of your Son, in the power of your Holy Spirit, would glorify you and honor you as we approach the Lord's table in a worthy manner. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As with first hour, I want to introduce to you Jim and Phyllis Myers, our missionaries to Kyiv, Ukraine, where Jim is the founder and president of Word of God Bible College in Ukraine. It's a great honor and privilege for us to have such a wonderful time with them we have this year. Last year they came during the week, and we weren't able to have them on Sunday, and this time we have Jim on Sunday. So I said, when he said, I can come on the 5th, I said, okay, we'll do a conference. We'll get you to talk for 3 hours. And we even put a barbecue in the middle somewhere. And he thought that would be a great idea. So we're celebrating the 4th of July with our foreign missionaries who come back here to the States and enjoy the important things like time with their family and good coffee and all those things that that are not essential to serving the Lord from day by day in their service that is sacrificial and beneficial to the body of Christ universally through the world. Jim travels, they together travel throughout much of the world. They do mission trips to South America, to Africa, and in addition to their work in Kyiv, Ukraine. And I always want to tell you, we have to have a focus on the gospel being projected through the world. It is here in the lap of luxury and prosperity while we still enjoy it, and even after we no longer enjoy it. It is here that we have the power, the wherewithal, the means to project the gospel to a lost and dying world that doesn't enjoy the luxury that comes with a people in submission to the Lord, that doesn't come to a people who say, "In God we trust," as our national motto, to a people who have largely rejected the gospel through the centuries, and yet there will always be a few throughout the world who will accept if someone goes to proclaim the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We all have to recognize, as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He has a plan for our lives and that it is whatever He wants, not what we want. It is what He considers important, not what the world will tell you and lie to you is important. It isn't chasing the almighty dollar, and you know that. We've been through Matthew 6. Seek ye first the kingdom and His righteousness, and these things you need, all these things will be added unto you. It's so important to me, and I want you to understand, from the Word of God, that we focus on our projection of the gospel into the world as the local church. If you just read Acts, this is what Paul is doing as he's sent throughout the pagan, unbelieving world to present the gospel to the Gentiles and start the fire, the forest fire that would become Europe and a Christocentric Europe that lost it at some point and died and sent it here. And this was a Christocentric United States. It's the missionary thing that started the church, from the church, first missionary sending church in Antioch. Even today, we're partners with Antioch, with the Church of Antioch, which is no more. Because we recognize the importance of the gospel, that it is your life, and that if He has for you to go, then you go. And if He has for you to stay and support those who do go, you should stay and support those who go. And this is your life. Wherever God wants you to go, that's where you want to be. Whatever God wants you to do, that's what you want to do. And whatever God wants you to be, that has to be what you want. That's how we pray. We always pray, as we've been taught by the Lord Jesus, to pray in accordance with the already revealed will of God. He's got a plan for you. Young people, you haven't made lifelong decisions yet. You haven't made life-defining decisions. Maybe God has for you a life of vocational ministry. And it doesn't matter if you go to foreign missions or if you go to local church ministry. A lifetime of submission to the Lord under a spiritual gift to serve the body of Christ is a life of self-sacrifice to that end. But it's no different from anyone else. We are all full-time Christians. And so I want to encourage you. This is why we put Jim, one reason we put Jim here, and say, talk to us and teach us what you teach. He's bringing us a message today on the warning passage in Hebrews. Hopefully, those of you who are with me on Thursdays, this is sounding familiar with our study of inheritance. Very interesting. I asked him yesterday, what are you teaching? I didn't even know. I said, you get 3 hours, you pick it. He picked something that coincides exactly with what we're doing on the other side. Not the warning side, on the side that you get if you don't miss out on the blessings. The inheritance package that God has for the believer who doesn't drift away. So it's a great privilege and honor for me to share the time with Jim, for them to be with us. It's such an encouragement. Wanted to put a name with a face for you. Keep them in prayer. And as always, we want to support them with our offerings, but also with prayers. With a lifetime of prayer, I always want to keep Jim and Phyllis Myers and their work in the gospel before the throne of grace. So Jim, come on up here and give us a word, please.
There used to be a bumper sticker, I haven't seen it recently, but it said, if God doesn't judge America, then he will need to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And of course, we recognize the depravity in America, and surely we do deserve God's judgment. And often I've wondered, why is it that God has spared the United States? And I've thought of two reasons why he has withheld judgment to this point. One is that America continues to print and to distribute Bibles in hundreds of languages and to send these Bibles around the world. There is no other nation who does this as we do it. So millions and millions of Bibles in hundreds and hundreds of languages go out from America every year. We are the source for that. And the other reason I believe that God has withheld judgment is because America continues to be the greatest sending nation of missionaries. And even though we have seen a tremendous decline in the number of missionaries who have gone out, nevertheless, we are still a nation that sends out thousands of missionaries all around the world. And I believe that because we are doing this, that God has allowed America to continue to exist. So if you want to be patriotic and help preserve this nation, then support your missionaries, okay? Pray for us. We do so much depend on that. And I want you to know that because of your prayers for us, the Father has been pleased to hear and respond to those prayers. And He has blessed His Word in Ukraine and in the other places where we have been privileged to go. Every year I have been going to the country of Zambia. I've been going there for almost 10 years now. And I teach conferences there for pastors and church leaders. And this has grown, and so I have been doing this now in two different cities because of the demand for us to come and teach the Word of God. And we have just seen tremendous response among the pastors that we've taught there. And these people have been evangelized. There are millions and millions of Africans who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and these people truly love the Lord. They don't have anything. They are really poor. And yet, in all of their poverty, they have a tremendous joy in their salvation and the fact that they know that they have an eternal destiny with God. And it's really humbling to be among these people who have nothing by way of material blessings, and yet they have such joy in the Lord. I want to tell you a short story about one of my heroes. He's a man by the name of Gideon. Gideon lives in a tiny village, village of, I don't know, maybe 50 people. And Gideon was born blind. He has never seen the light of day. But Gideon is a man who put his faith in Jesus Christ many years ago, and he loves the Word of God. And he's a man who has memorized much Scripture because he can't read, but he'll hear it and he'll say, what is this verse? What is this verse? Repeat it to me. And he memorizes the Word of God. And Gideon is a man who fasts one day a week. He sits in this little mud hut that he has. It's, oh, I don't know, maybe 10 feet in diameter. It's a round mud house with a grass roof on it. That's his entire house. And he prays for us, prays for other people too. But what a blessing to know that this man has a burden to pray for us and for our ministry. Well, I had not gone out to that village for 2 or 3 years because I've been holding the conferences in the larger cities where more people could come. And last year, there were several men from this little village who came to the Bible conference, and Gideon came, and someone said, in order to come to the conference, Gideon had to sell both of his chickens. Now, here is a man who sold virtually everything he owned to buy a one-way ticket because he wanted to hear the teaching of the Word of God. Oh, that really humbles me. To think that this man would sell his 2 chickens. Well, as it happened, my students at the Bible College in Kiev had taken up an offering for me. They had been saving their money. They took up an offering. They gave it to me, and they said, we want you to use this for ministry in Africa when you go there. However you think will be best used, you use it for there. And so I heard about Gideon, and I called him, and I said, Gideon, I heard the story how you sold your 2 chickens, and you don't even have money to go home. I said, I want you to understand that in eternity past, God saw you sell your 2 chickens because you wanted to hear the Word of God. And God made provision for you to get back home. And he said, not only did he make provision for you to get back home, but he made provision for you to replace your chickens. And I put this money in his hand, $80. I'm sure that in his entire life he never held that much money in his hand. This would be about a year's income for Gideon. And I put this money in his hand and I said, Gideon, I want you to go home and I want you to buy 10 chickens and a rooster. And there's enough money here for you to buy your ticket home. And the rest is just grace from the Lord. And I just want you to celebrate the grace of God any way you choose. And so God saw Gideon's positive volition. And it was such a blessing to see this man come just hungry for the Word of God. And so the Lord does bless. And this was a tremendous encouragement for me. When I see people who have that kind of commitment to the Word of God. Well, let's open our Bibles once again to Hebrews chapter 3, and we come to the second warning passage. Hebrews chapter 3, and let's begin in verse 7. We won't be able to go through the whole warning here, but I want you to understand what's happening. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, therefore, based upon the fact that Jesus Christ has been faithful, Jesus Christ has provided for us, and he says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. Now here the Holy Spirit is speaking. So again, God is speaking to us, and he says, today, if you will hear his voice. God, the Holy Spirit, is speaking to us today, if you will hear His voice. Now, He's not going to whisper in your ear. Sometimes I hear people say, God told me. And I say, well, how did He do that? Did He whisper in your ear? Did you hear a voice from heaven? How did He speak to you? How did God tell you? We understand that Today, revelation is closed. God is not going to come and whisper in your ear. He's not going to send you a telegram or a Twitter. He's not... In Ukraine, we get a satellite broadcast from something called the God Channel. And they have a lot of weird preachers on there. They have a couple good ones, but... Anyway, it's the channel, it's called the God Channel. And I turned on my television, and up on the screen it said, God is 10 years old. I read that and said, what? God, they meant the channel was 10 years old, but it was just this statement, God is 10 years old. Okay. God is not going to come and speak to you. He's not going to speak to you in a dream. He's not going to send an angel to you. There is no special revelation today, but God continues to speak if you will hear His voice. So He says, today, if you will hear His voice, well, here's the warning, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness. Now, what's he talking about? This is talking about the Exodus generation. They were out in the desert. He said, where your fathers tested me, they tried me, they saw my works for 40 years. Out in the desert, God had led them. He had brought them out of slavery in Egypt after a series of 10 incredible miracles, the 10 plagues. And God delivered them from their bondage. He performed another great miracle. He led them across the Red Sea. He destroyed the entire Egyptian army. And God led them. Pillar of fire by night, a pillar of cloud by day, so that they went exactly where God wanted them to be. And they got to a spot and the cloud stopped and the people stopped. Right where God wanted them. But there was no water. And instead of saying, God, we have an opportunity to watch you perform another miracle. We have seen miracle after miracle. We know your great power, and here we are. We have a tremendous need, and we know that you've brought us here for a purpose, and so we're waiting on you. They didn't do that. They said, let's kill Moses. He brought us out here in the desert to kill us. And so Moses went to the Lord. He said, Lord, these people want to kill me. What should I do? And God says, well, go stand in front of them. But you see, they were where God had led them. And God is saying, trust me. Believe me. I brought you here not to kill you. I got to left you in Egypt. I got to let Pharaoh kill you. God brought them there for a reason. But instead of trusting God, what did they do? They began to complain. We were better off in Egypt. Oh, I would rather have died in Egypt than out here in the desert. So they rebelled against God. They didn't trust Him. They wouldn't believe Him. Therefore, I was angry, God says. I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I took an oath. I swore. God now is going to take an oath. He said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The rest is here referring to the promised land, Canaan. God is saying, I wanted to bring you out of Egypt and take you into this place where I could give you tremendous blessing. This land flowing with milk and honey. A place where you could have rest from your enemies. But God says, you don't want to trust me, I'm not going to allow you to enter into my rest, into that place of great blessing in time. God took an oath. So now we have the warning, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Can you depart from the living God? Yes, you can, in the sense that you are not going to believe God, you are not going to trust Him, so things may get bad. Okay, you lost 50% of your portfolio in the stock market. Talk to a man, he said, I retired, but I have to go back to work because I lost everything in the stock market. Are you going to trust God? You're at that place where you don't have water? Are you going to trust God? Or are you going to rebel? Are you going to harden your hearts? Hardening your hearts in the sense, I can't trust God, I've got to do this myself. And we can depart from God through an evil heart of unbelief. I failed to trust God. Instead, he says, exhort one another daily, day after day. We need to encourage one another. This word exhort, it's to encourage. We need to do this daily, and that's one reason we need a body. That's one reason we have the local church. We need this because it's an encouragement. You come together with other believers and you see they're struggling with things in life, but they're trusting God. This is an encouragement. Or you come alongside them and say, boy, I know things are difficult for you, but God has a purpose for this and God will never leave you or forsake you. We encourage one another and we are told to encourage one another daily while it's called today. What does that mean, while it's called today? The time may come, if you're going to depart from God, it's going to be too late. It's not going to be today. It's going to be the end. And he says, encourage one another daily, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is very deceitful. It promises you one thing and delivers something else. It is never going to give you what it promises. It may promise you security. It may promise you pleasure. It may promise you a lot of things, but it's deceitful. And so you think that through your own efforts you can solve your own problems and find your own peace and happiness. The problem that we have is that we think that we are smarter than God is. How many think you're smarter than God? Come on, be honest. How many think you're smarter than God? See, we have a problem here. We should all have our hands up. And I say this in all seriousness because every time that I don't trust God, every time I think that I can provide my own security, every time I think that I know what's going to make me happy and depart from the plan of God because I know better than God what's going to make me happy, I'm saying I'm smarter than God is. Because God says, here is the way to happiness. And you say, you've got to be kidding me. This is the way to happiness. If I do it God's way, I'm going to be miserable. I remember a long time ago, I was trying to give the gospel to this man I was speaking with, and he said, no. He said, I never would want to become a Christian. I said, why not? He said, because I would have to become a preacher and marry an ugly woman. See, that was his perception of Christianity. But you see, many times in our lives we say, I can't do what God wants me to do because I'm going to be miserable if I do that. And when you are rebelling against the plan of God, you're saying, I know better than God does. But when we do this, it always leads to misery. There are always consequences for our decisions. And when I decide against God, there are negative consequences. And I make my own misery by rebelling. And so he says, encourage one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We've become partakers, partners with Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Now, this is talking about rewards, and your pastor has been teaching you that. Now, in verse 15, he repeats it. When Scripture repeats something, it's saying, this is all very important. You need to pay attention to this. There's a reason why this is being emphasized today. If you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So now he said it twice. For who, having heard, rebelled? Okay, who rebelled? Now, did they hear? Yes. Did they hear the doctrine? Yes. But they rebelled. Who rebelled? All who came out of Egypt, led by Moses. Exodus generation. Second question, with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the desert? It's saying God was angry with these people. Now, these are saved people. But their corpses were strewn across the desert over the span of 40 years. And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest? Those who did not obey. God says, here's My way. Walk in it. Here's the way to peace and safety. Here's the way to rest. They wouldn't obey. They're not going to trust God. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. What do we have here? Two things. Disobedience, unbelief. I'm not going to trust God. I'm going to trust what I can see. I'm going to trust my senses. I'm going to trust my own abilities. God, I can't see where You're taking us. So they didn't believe. And as a result, they aren't going to obey God. So He says, since a promise remains of entering His rest, there is a rest that is promised to us. It's not the land of Canaan. God hasn't promised any real estate to the church. But there is a rest for us, and this is the place of great blessing in time. God wants you to enter into His rest, a place of tranquility of soul where I am trusting God. I have confidence that He is going to provide for my needs. There is a place where I don't have to worry about what's taking place outside because my security is found in the Lord. And I can trust Him. And things may look desperate. They may look bleak. But I know who God is, and I know what God has promised, and therefore I can enter into rest. And I can have tremendous blessing in time in spite of the circumstances. Now, many times people want to equate material blessing with God's blessing. And oftentimes God does bless us with material things. But as I go to Africa, as I've been in Brazil, out in the jungle, where people have literally nothing, they live in a mud house, where people are making the equivalent, I don't know, 50 cents a day. They don't have anything. They don't have a change of clothes. They have clothes on their body and that's it. And yet, God is blessing them. And they have peace and they have joy. And they've been greatly blessed by God. Now, God has blessed us with material things and we enjoy it. And for this, we give thanks. We also ought to remember God is blessing us with these material things, not simply so we can consume them on our own lust, but so that we can also be a blessing to others. And remember that God works through His people. And so He provides for us not just for our own consumption, but so that we might further His plan in other places as well. So there is a promise of entering His rest that remains. In other words, there's something for us today. And so He says, let us be afraid. Now, usually we're told, fear not. Be not afraid. Here's something you should be afraid of. Lest any of you seem to have come short of it. That is, you are not entering into His rest. Indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. Now, the word for preaching the gospel here, it means to announce good news. And it's not simply talking about you can have salvation from the penalty of sin. But He's saying good news was announced to us just as it was announced to them. What was the good news they heard? There's rest. There's a place of tremendous blessing in this life if you will believe God, if you'll trust God. That was the good news they heard. We have the same good news announced to us today. You want peace and joy? You want blessing in this life? Well, that's good news that has been announced. But the word that they heard did not profit them. Why? It was not mixed with faith in those who heard it. Again, we see they heard. The word was preached. God spoke. They heard. Didn't benefit them. Why? They didn't believe it. It wasn't mixed with faith. And we must do that. We must hear the word of God, and then we have to believe it. And if we are going to believe it, then we need to obey it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. If you're going to trust God, you can enter into this place where you have peace and security on the inside. not dependent on people, not dependent on possessions, not dependent on circumstances. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. We have things to do in this life. Okay, because of time constraints, I'm going to move on. But you understand the principle here. Do not harden your hearts. You refuse to believe God. Just because you see difficulties in life, don't harden your hearts. Hear the voice of the Spirit. He's speaking today. Do you hear it? Let's go over to chapter 5. And we come to the third warning. And this is a passage that has been much abused. Thank you. No input detected. What does that mean? Mm-hmm. Oh, good. Oh, by the way, while I think of it, before I forget again, we have some prayer cards with our picture and our name on there. So if you have room on your refrigerator, I want you to take one. And if your refrigerator's filled up, take one anyway. Put it in your Bible. And when you see it, please pray. Okay, remember, so this is just a little remembrance, and you can get these afterwards. So remind me afterwards, otherwise I'll leave them up here. All right. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 11, going through chapter 6 in verse 12. Now, to understand this passage, you really have to take the whole section. And it is a section. Too often people have tried to understand this and they just want to focus on two or three verses. And it's impossible to understand what's going on in Hebrews chapter 6 if you don't take into account the entire context. Now, in verse 11, of whom it's talking about Melchizedek, the writer wants to explain to them about the high priesthood of Melchizedek and how this relates to Jesus Christ. And he says, we have a lot to say about Melchizedek, but it's hard to explain. It's not hard to explain because it's so complicated or so mysterious or so deep, but he says it's hard to explain because you have become dull of hearing. Now, the word dull that you have here, it means sluggish. It means they have no impetus. There's no push. There's no motivation with regard to hearing the Word of God. And this is what we have in so many churches today. People don't want to hear the Word. They want to feel good. They want to be entertained. They want an emotional injection. But they don't want to hear the Word of God. And so you go to churches today, and they've got 45 minutes of singing and 15 minutes of fluff, light stuff. They don't have the motivation to hear the Word of God. Now, I want you to notice something in chapter 6, verse 12. He says that you do not become sluggish. Now, this word sluggish is the same word translated dull back in chapter 5, verse 11. Okay, so we have dull in 5:11, and then in 6:12 we have sluggish, same word. No push to hear. No motivation. You are sluggish. You're so slow. I don't want to hear that. Oh. So when you find the same word at the beginning and at the end, it says, this is a section, and you have to take the whole section as a unit. So we can't just pick a little bit out of the middle and ever understand what he's saying. We have to look at this as a whole. So this is one of the ways that they would bracket things in the ancient text, because they didn't have paragraph marks the way we do. Okay, in chapter 5, verse 11, you have become, you were not always this way, you have become something that you were not in the past. So this is something that developed. You started out in your spiritual life and you had the motivation, but you now have become dull of hearing. You have drifted away. You have hardened your hearts. And now you are dull of hearing. You don't have that motivation with regard to the Word of God. You have become dull of hearing. He says in verse 12, by this time you ought to be teachers. Now, he's not saying anything here about spiritual gifts. He's simply saying you have been Christians long enough that you should have grown, you have should have matured enough that you could be teachers. By this time, you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You need someone to teach you the ABCs of what God has communicated. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. So you have gone backwards, actually, in your spiritual life. He says, everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness because he's a baby. You can't handle the solid food, just as a baby can't handle solid meat, solid food. He can only handle the milk. He said that's the way a lot of Christians are. You have become one who can only handle the milk. You are unskilled. You don't have any skill in the Word of God. He's a baby. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, those who have grown up, those who have reached maturity. They get solid food. And now he's going to explain to us what does he mean by those who are full age. He says those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. If you are spiritually mature, you can use the Word of God. You know what to do with it. You can make application of the Word of God to your day-by-day life. But you have to use it. And as you use the Word of God, as you develop skill in applying doctrine to your daily experience, this gives you an ability to discern good and evil. And you say, oh, I know good and evil. There are a lot of people who say, well, of course I know the difference. But you can look at our nation today and there are a lot of people who say, oh, yes, I know what's good. We have such good policies coming out of Washington. Aren't they wonderful? Isn't this good? And we see this even in many of our churches today. The people have no discernment. And they call good evil and they call evil good. And they don't know the difference. Why don't they know it? Because they have not learned how to apply doctrine to experience. What do we call it when we apply doctrine to experience? That's called wisdom. So you can have knowledge. And a lot of people have a lot of knowledge. I know this. But they don't know what to do with it. So you can know something and not know what to do with it. Okay, so you're an electrical engineer. E equals IR, right? I mean, that's the first thing you learn in electric school, right? E equals IR. Now, I know this formula, but I don't know how to use it. E equals MC squared. I know the formula, but I don't know what to do with it. I can't use it. I have no wisdom, so I can have knowledge. We have people who can tell you about the Bible, and they have no skill in applying it. And as a result, they don't have any discernment. We need people who hear the Word of God, who believe the Word of God, who obey the Word of God, and they get wisdom. They get the ability to apply the doctrine to their experience. And then they can tell the difference between good and evil. I believe one of the reasons we're in such a mess in this country today is we have people who have stopped using the Word of God. They don't apply it. They've drifted away. they become dull of hearing. They have no push to hear, and as a result, they have not gone on to maturity. They're babies. So, therefore, application now of what he has just said, let's leave the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. Let's go on to perfection. The word perfection here is talking about maturity. Let's go to the intended end. This is a word that is used, for example, of fruit that has ripened. And you can say, oh, this apple is perfect. When he's talking about perfection here, he's not saying sinlessness, but rather we have reached the goal. And so this is maturity for us. Let's go on to maturity. Let's not go back over the same old ABCs, laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. These are basic doctrines, and we need to know them. But he says, okay, let's not just keep on eating the baby food. Let's go on to maturity. Now, in verse 3, for me, this is the most frightening verse in the New Testament for the Christian. For the believer today, this, to me, this frightens me. He says, we'll do this if God permits. What will we do if God permits? What is it that we'll do if God allows us to do it? Well, what's the command in verse 1? Let us go on to maturity. Let's grow up. Let's go on to maturity, and we'll do this if God permits. Now, the implication here is God may not permit it. God may not allow you to grow up. And you say, why wouldn't God allow us to grow up? Well, because you don't have any motivation with regard to Bible doctrine. You don't have any push to hear the Word of God and to grow up. And it may be that just as God took an oath, He swore in His anger, they will never enter my rest. God may take an oath and say, you're never going to grow up. You're going to remain a spiritual baby. You are going to be a spiritual idiot because you didn't want to grow up. You don't want to grow up. God says, fine, I won't let you grow up. Now, that's frightening. You see, God gives us grace. He gives us everything we need for the spiritual life. But if you don't want to use it, God says, fine. I'm just going to take it out of your reach. We'll do this if God permits. We will go on to maturity. And that's why I'm saying today, if you will hear His voice, don't harden your hearts. Don't be dull of hearing. Don't be sluggish with regard to the Word of God. Go on to maturity, and we'll do this if God permits. Now, in verses 4, 5, and 6, we have a passage that is so much abused and so much misunderstood, and there's been so much ink that has been spilled over this passage. Now, it's difficult to be sure. Part of the reason why is that the man who wrote this, highly educated man, and he wrote in this very elegant Greek style. And we have so dumbed down our ability to think today that it's hard for us to analyze a lot of things. I was reading some Puritan writers not long ago. That's hard English. And I have a degree in English. And, you know, I've read a lot of things, but I was reading some of this stuff that was written back in the 17th century, and I'm saying, this is hard. I mean, they've had the long, long sentences, and you say, wait a minute, what's the subject of this? What's the main verb here? And you really have to do some thinking. And the writer of Hebrews wrote some sentences like that. All right, let's look at verses 4, 5. Well, we'll read 4 and 5 and 6. All right. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. What? First of all, we have to figure out what is the subject of the sentence. We can't understand what this is until we know what is the subject of the sentence. And then we have to say, what is the main verb? So what's he really saying here? The subject of this sentence is to renew. Here it is in verse 6. Now, we started back in verse 4. But the subject of the sentence is to renew. The main verb is back in verse 4. So you see, this gets all turned upside down because we don't compose our sentences this way. But he starts out here, we've got this verb. It's impossible. What's the subject? Well, to renew someone to repentance is impossible. So we need to find out what it is that is impossible. Now, we have here a series of five aorist participles. And it's going to describe these people. He says, for those who were once enlightened, they got enlightenment. They saw the gospel clearly. God, the Holy Spirit, revealed to them the truth of the gospel, and they were once enlightened. Now, this word once is very important. When you find this in the book of Hebrews, it's talking about something that happened once, only once. It means once and for all. This is not something that's going to be repeated once. Okay, so we could say once and for all. They were once and for all enlightened in an act that is never going to be repeated. They were enlightened. So they have received this gospel message and they have responded by faith in Jesus Christ. And they have tasted the heavenly gift. Now the word to taste, it doesn't mean to take a little sip. It's not what it's talking about. The word tasting used metaphorically here is talking about having an experience. They have experienced something. Just as back in chapter 2, it says that Jesus tasted of death for all of us, which means he experienced this. This was an actual experience that he had. So now we have people, they have tasted the heavenly gift. They have experienced salvation. This is a reality in their life. And they have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. This obviously cannot refer to unbelievers. And they have also experienced the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. We have spiritual gifts. We have experienced the good Word of God, the fact that it does things in our life. The Word of God will transform us. It will change us from the inside out. It says these people have experienced these things. Now, does your Bible have if in verse 6? Okay. Does your Bible say if? No? Oh, and in the New American Standard, and then have fallen away? Okay, that's better. Because in some translations, they have the word if. Now, that's a theological interpretation. It's not a translation at all. There is no word for if here. But because people had a theological bias, they didn't like what the Bible was saying, so they twisted it. And it was theological. It's not grammatical. There is no reason for translating this if here. Okay, we're talking about things that are reality in the spiritual life. They were once and for all enlightened. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. They have tasted the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. And they have fallen away. No question about it. It's a dogmatic statement. They have fallen away. Now, to renew them to repentance is impossible. Now, some people say, oh, that means these people were saved, they lost it, and now they can't be saved again. Okay? So if you find somebody that you think has lost their salvation because they got lost in sin, Well, don't let them come to your church. They can't be saved again if you're going to interpret this the way they want to. It says it's impossible to renew them to repentance. Then there are others, they don't know what to do with this passage, and so they say, well, this is talking about an unbeliever. They only pretended to be enlightened. Well, the text doesn't say it. It says they were enlightened. And then there are others who say, well, this is a hypothetical case. Hypothetically, if they could do these things. But it's not. It's talking about reality in the spiritual life here. There are people who had all of these spiritual blessings, and they have fallen away. They've fallen aside. How have they done that? What is this falling away here? Well, they're dull of hearing. They have hardened their hearts. They have drifted away from the things that they have heard. These are people that ought to be teachers, but now they need someone to teach them again. They've fallen away in that they were growing, but now they have become babies who can only use milk, and they have no ability to discern good and evil. They don't know how to use the Word of God, so they have fallen away in this sense. And it's impossible to renew them to repentance. Now we have to ask the question, impossible for whom? Impossible for God? Well, that would create some theological difficulties. We say God couldn't do this. Is it impossible for you to renew somebody else to repentance? Probably. How are you going to renew someone to repentance? It's impossible for them. To renew to repentance is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have fallen away. Why? Well, now we have this word since. And the word since, it can mean because, or it can be even translated in a temporal sense as while. Because they are involved in a particular activity, it's impossible to renew them to repentance while they are crucifying again for themselves the Son of God and putting Him to open shame, or while they are doing this. But if they are not doing this, then they could be renewed to repentance. But while they are doing this, it's impossible. Now, crucifying for themselves the Son of God, how are they doing this? Well, what is the greatest picture of crucifixion? It would be the animal sacrifice. These people have gone back into the temple, and now they are offering animal sacrifices again. They're doing it for themselves. Now, there are only two ways really to view the crucifixion. Either it was just. Jesus deserved to die. Jesus was a criminal and deserved to die. Either His crucifixion was just or it was unjust. And Jesus did not deserve to die on the cross, but He went there of His own free will. He went there in fulfillment of the plan of God. He didn't deserve this, and His death on the cross accomplished something. Now, you can only have these two views. It was either just or it was unjust. Now, if you say it was just, you're saying Jesus died as a criminal. And now, if I am rejecting what Jesus Christ did on the cross, I'm saying He died, He deserved to die. And it doesn't have anything to do with me. It didn't provide anything for Him. He just died on the cross. And He got what was coming to Him. So people are doing this for themselves. People today, they want to add works. They want to add sorrow. They want to add a lot of things to what Christ did on the cross. So they are crucifying the Son of God for themselves. I'll do it my way. Or they put Him to an open shame. Do Christians do this today? I believe they do. We all are a testimony. You go out in the world, people know you're a Christian. Maybe you covered up pretty well, nobody knows. So you go to work, you've been there 20 years, nobody knows you're a Christian. Well, at least you haven't ruined your testimony. Okay. On the other hand, you go out and people know that you're a Christian. Your neighbor knows that you go to church on Sundays. So they know some things about you. Now, how you behave is your witness to them. How often do we put the Son of God to an open shame by the way that we live? Going down the highway, church van went past us. We were going, I don't know, speed limit, 70 miles an hour in Texas. Okay? This van went past me. Whew. Must have been doing 90. From a particular church. This is not a good testimony. Okay. Can we put the Son of God to open shame? Yes, we can. And so long as that is happening, we are putting Him to an open shame. And while we're doing that, we are in danger. In verse 7 and 8, we have an illustration from agriculture. The earth drinks in the rain that often comes upon it, bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated. It receives blessing from God. Okay? Here we have a piece of ground, rain comes, things grow, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected, near to being burned, or cursed, whose end is to be burned. A lot of people want to say, oh, you see, this is loss of salvation. They're going to be burned, like cast into the lake of fire. No, what we have here, the burning is talking about temporal judgment. Sometimes the context will specify that the burning is the lake of fire, but it's very clear in the context that it's talking about the lake of fire. But many, many passages, the burning is not the lake of fire, it's God's temporal judgment. For example, in Deuteronomy 32:22, God says, a fire is kindled by my anger, and it shall burn to the lowest hell. It's actually not hell. Here we have Sheol, which is something else. It will consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. And I will heap my disasters on them. I will spend my arrows on them. You see, we have disasters. We have warfare. It's talking about judgment in time. So they shall be wasted with hunger. See, this temporal judgment, devoured by pestilence, bitter destruction. I will send against them the teeth of beasts with the poison of serpents of the dust. It's temporal judgment. Now, what does he say? This is burning. A fire is kindled by my anger. Or we will see in Isaiah chapter 9. Wickedness burns as the fire. It shall devour the briars and the thorns. Same language is found there in Hebrews 6. And kindle in the thickets of the forest, they shall mount up like rising smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people shall be as fuel for the fire. Is this judgment in time? It's not talking about eternal judgment. So, in Hebrews 6, he's saying, if you are producing thorns and briars in your life because you have rejected the Word of God, then you are subject to God's discipline in time. But he says, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. He's saying, you have salvation, and we expect better things of you. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love that you've shown toward His name. You've ministered to the saints. You do minister. You see, we're talking about believers here. And what you have done, God will remember and God will reward. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. So don't become sluggish. Don't become dull of hearing. But rather imitate the ones who will inherit the promises. And what do you have to do to inherit? Inheriting is reward for doing the will of God. Inheritance is a reward that is based upon works. It's not the same as being saved from the penalty of sin, which is without works. Reward is something that you earn. Your work, your labor of love. He says, imitate those who inherit the patience, the promises. What do you have to have? Faith and patience. You want to inherit. So don't be sluggish. Don't be dull of hearing. Get the Word. Keep on doing the Word. Go on to maturity. You need to make that a priority. And this we will do if God permits. So we're going to stop here, and then this afternoon when we resume, we'll look at the other two warning. Now, they get more severe. So you'll want to stay for our last session. Let's pray. Father, what a blessing is ours to have Your Word, and I thank You that You warn us of the consequences of bad decisions and bad actions. So I thank You that we have this passage. I thank You, Father, that we can know how You want us to live. Everything that we need to understand about the spiritual life has been revealed. So I pray that Your Holy Spirit will make these very clear to us. I pray that we might learn them. And that, Father, we'd not only have knowledge, but we would apply these things, we would use them, that we might gain wisdom, and that we might use these things so that we can discern good and evil. And I pray that we would not just be those who use milk, but those who use solid food so that we can grow up. And so I pray, Father, for each one of us that we indeed will go on to maturity, that we might be most productive, that we might use what we have to bring glory to our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us, that we might bring honor to Him, that we might be pleasing to You, that we might enter into the rest, that place of great blessing that You have for us in this life. And so I pray Your blessing upon this Word, sanctify it in our hearts, that it might cause us to grow. And I would ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.